Good morning. See a little extra red, white, and blue out there this morning. I see Josh and Karen here. They're getting married tomorrow. Hope somebody prayed for them today. No, I see some red, white, and blue out there. I tried to wear some blue today. I do love America and understand what I mean by that. I know our citizenship is where? In heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and make everything right, and so that is our first and highest love by far. But I'm thankful to live in this nation, and you know, there's much to praise God for, and I love our ideals. I love the fact that we're founded on freedom and the concept of liberty and justice for all. I do understand that those principles have not always been equally applied to everybody in this nation, and when that does not happen, it grieves the heart of God, and it should grieve our hearts as well. But the fact that we're founded on those ideas give me hope that if we continue in them, and I think we have a long way to go, but God's brought us a long way, and I believe those ideals are there as foundation to keep us going in that direction. So I love that about our nation. I know we're a people of many nations here at 4C, aren't we? And we praise God for that. But one reason we can gather together like this is because of these ideals in America, because of the freedom of religion, because we're known as a land of opportunity and refuge that brings many and many opportunities to gather as His church freely in this nation as well. I love our land. Does anybody love our land from sea to shining sea, the creation of God and the glory of God on display in all of His diverse creation? I hope you get out this summer and appreciate that and see and worship Him in light of the beauty of what He has created. I love the people of this nation. I just love the people. I know sometimes you're maybe only seeing people in media or social media or whatever. I hope you're getting out on your sidewalks and on your streets and in your neighborhood and just loving people, because we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? And I'm so blessed by the people that God has put into this nation. I love how God has used the church in this nation to make Himself known, not just in this nation, but then from this nation to other places. I love how God has used Christians in this nation in that way. And I also want to be careful, though, not to love this nation too much, right? I agree with C.S. Lewis. He said that the love of nation becomes a demon when it is a god. Think about that. That we can idolize our nation in unhealthy ways. We can think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And when we do, there's some dangers. We can become desensitized to some of the evils around us. Not everything that is legal in our nation or approved in our nation or applauded in our nation is pleasing to God. And so we have to be careful with that. We can also be tempted to begin to hate those that have a different vision for what prosperity in our nation might look like, and to make enemies out of others in our nation that God calls us to love if we love our nation too much. We also better not put our hope in this nation or the leaders of it. Our hope is in Jesus Christ alone, our sovereign God, who has promised to come for us, and we want to make sure our hope and our rest is in Him. We also need to be aware of the temptation of things like Christian nationalism, a theory that insists that nations need to have a Christian identity. It suggests that there's some kind of direct relationship between the morality of a nation and the future of the church. It tempts us to think of a nation as holy or special to God in some way. And we have to remember what God writes in 1 Peter 2. God writes, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." He wrote that to one entity and one entity only. And what entity is that, church? The church. God writes to the church and says, "You are a holy nation." I believe God has used the people Israel and has a future yet for them as well. But as it relates to how God is working in our world today, God wants you to think of the church and the church alone as a special people of God who He is delighted to use to bring His glory and to spread His glory on earth, which means God doesn't need Christian nations, but God needs Christians in nations who love Jesus and live for Jesus and even share Jesus, not just with people in their own nation, but carry the gospel where? To the ends of the earth. I bring it up because if ever there was a time for the church to think more highly of itself than it ought of its nation, of the nation it was planted in. It was the early church in the book of Acts that we have been reading about, because the early church was born in where? Jerusalem. And those Jews that came to faith in Christ, you have to understand, they were raised to have a very specific vision for the restoration of Israel. And their spiritual condition was attached to the land of Israel and the spiritual condition of Israel. And so what happened in Israel, in their thinking, always determined the spiritual condition, the spiritual health of them. But now they had come to Jesus. And Jesus said rather than restoring the kingdom to Israel, they were to go and be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Remember last week we saw in Acts chapter 8, the floodgates of persecution opened after the martyrdom of Stephen on the church. And let's read this out loud together because we're going to be in it again. Ready? 1, 2, 3. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. This is fascinating to think about. All of a sudden, the church was pushed out of Jerusalem into the surrounding region of Judea and Samaria. Again, most of the people that had come to faith in Christ still thought of Jerusalem as the primary place through which God would work to bring blessing to all people. Now they were going to Samaria. How did they like Samaria in the Gospels? Anybody remember how they felt about Samaria in the Gospels? This is still confusing for them. Is this really how it works? Can God really work if it's not happening in Jerusalem? And notice, again, all except who? All except the apostles were scattered. Those were the leaders. Those were the ones who had walked with Jesus, the closest in the people's eyes. As we said last week, the training wheels came off the church at this moment in history. And the church went without the leaders they knew and trusted most into lands they had considered for a long time to be forsaken by God. And what did they do? They what? Preached the word wherever they went. We said last week, it almost sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? Like who were these people? We envision them as larger than life. You know, speaking of America, you think of American Tall Tales. Anybody remember American Tall Tales? Who's that guy? Paul Bunyan is this, you know, tall tale figure. We tell these stories of these larger than life people, right, in America, and explain the formations of, you know, even our land. And so Paul Bunyan is big blue ox babe. He had like the strength of 1,000 men, and so if he fell and tripped and put his hand on the ground, then that's how the Finger Lakes were formed, right? And when he dragged his axe across the ground, that's how the Grand Canyon was formed. And you know, these tall tale stories, and sometimes we envision the early Christians as these almost tall tale, larger than life kind of people that were bigger and better than everyone else by far. And we learned last week that's not the case at all, is it? You know, we're tempted to think of them as religious professionals. As you see in the next slide here, this picture from last week, we had religious professional-looking people. However you envision that, you know, with the circles around their head and carrying crosses and just going around and tapping people and converting people, you know, to Christianity. They just went in like Paul Bunyan-type figures and just, you know, pointed to the ground and said a prayer, and poof, the church was planted in that city. And then they moved on to the next one. And no, we remember that they were what? Real people. More like these refugees pictured here who had been chased out of their land. They were not religious professionals, but stone cutters, blacksmiths, carpenters, fishermen, tailors, tanners, traders, farmers, shepherds. And yet they were missionaries at the same time because they shared about Christ. They were just looking to survive, looking for work, looking to put food on the table with kids in tow, probably most of them. And yet as they went and as they met people, God highlights that they shared the word wherever they went. And God used them. You know, we often wonder, scholars wonder, why didn't the apostles go? what's the reason they stayed behind? Luke doesn't tell us. So there's different theories about that. Eventually they'd go, not long from now, they're going to be out there leading and helping in different ways. I like to think that they didn't go because God just wanted to prove to the church that they didn't need celebrity apostles and celebrity pastors and celebrity worship leaders to do the work of ministry. God could do this through the average Joes of the day. Many of them trained by the apostles, but not thought of on the same level as the apostles by most of the people. And when they went out to Judea and Samaria, they didn't log onto their computers and watch Peter preach online. Did they? I mean, I just think the American church would have struggled in this situation. Like, if we're honest with ourselves, you can just see us out there, right? Like, man, who is this guy? I miss Peter and the way he used to preach. When is he coming to Samaria? I'm going to be there for that day. Who's his worship leader? I miss John and the way he used to lead us in worship. He was the best at it. When are we going to get a real worship leader around here? Remember when we could meet at the house of Nicodemus and the home that he had, and what a perfect facility that was for us to gather as the church? Now we're just at this average Joe's house outside trying to, you know, all share about Jesus together. I just think there's ways in which the American church today would struggle in this kind of a situation based on the things I hear spoken of in the American church today. Average Joes, Pastor Average Joe, Worship Leader Average Joe, many times a team of leaders sharing in the work of ministry together. But it wasn't just Average Joe, was it? Who was it leading them? Jesus, the Holy Spirit through them, leading his church and making sure he got the glory for it. They didn't stop going to church even when they had to start a church, if that's what it took. Even in the midst of persecution, they didn't stop gathering and preaching the word, even if it meant they had to start from scratch on the foundation of Jesus Christ against great risk. And friends, within decades, there were thousands of churches born in those places. Within one or two centuries, hundreds of thousands of churches, small churches, 15, 20, 30 people, churches established in that day. How in the world did it happen? That's what I've been asking again. How does this happen in Acts chapter 8? And what I see in the rest of the book of Acts. And so last week we talked about it starts with having an awesome view of God. And if you missed last week, you got to go back and start there, because it starts with having a right and awesome view of God. But now we're going to think through, in your notes, we're in the second section of this three-part kind of little series, and it's having an awesome biblical view of the church, and specifically how to unleash from what I could call church incorporated. What do I mean by that? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. You'll see some of it on your screen, but I'll start in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for the works of service. Notice the job description of the leaders of the church is to equip the church so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, protecting from this false teaching, speaking truth in love on your screen, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as what? Each part does its work. Paul uses his favorite metaphor here for the church, the body. When you think in terms of becoming a member of the church, as was announced earlier, you're not becoming a member of an organization. You're highlighting the fact that you're a member of a body, a part of a body that is in cooperation together, that we are not an organization fundamentally as a church, but we are a what? Organism. And there's a big difference between an organism, a body, than an organization. And don't get me wrong, I know that there's organizational aspects to what God has called the church to do. And so there's certainly a need for levels of organization as we fulfill our mission. But there's a big difference between fundamentally being an organism and an organization. For example, an organization, most of them, and I know some are healthier than others, but typically you think of a bottom line as profits in an organization. Is that the bottom line in the church? The bottom line for an organism is health, is reproduction. So we would think of maturing and multiplying disciples as the bottom line of the church, which means you can have a lot of profit and you can have a lot of money and you can completely miss the mission of making disciples. And many churches do. I'm so blessed, you know, the effort to pay down our mortgage in this year. I think in your bulletin it says we're up to, what, almost $1.1 million of our $1.3 goal after like 2 months of commitments and giving. It's just unbelievable how God is providing through the generosity of his people. And I'd love to pay that thing all the way off. And even if we pay that thing all the way off, does that necessarily mean we've had a good year of ministry? Not necessarily. You'd be debt-free and not be maturing and reproducing disciples of Jesus. You can have good financial health and not be functioning as the body of Christ, right? We also see here structure of an organization. Usually think CEO and the board and the managers and then the workers, and the important work is done by just a few at the top and everyone kind of works for them. Is that how an organism works? The illustration here is there's a head, and who's the head? Jesus. And everyone else is what? The body. Everyone else, pastors and leaders included, are equally under the lordship of Jesus Christ, just a different body part playing a different role. And don't get me wrong, there's elders and deacons and things that people are called to in leadership roles in the church. But my friends, there's one head, and his name is Jesus, and we're all on the same team in the same seat working for him. If we're an organism, if we're truly the body of Christ. And how does an organization function? It's rigid. It's limited by time and space and facility. How's an organism function? It's fluid. God's designed organism to be able to adapt to their environment. The church is designed to be fluid, to grow and reproduce in many spaces. It does not depend on certain circumstances in the world or in the nation to be fruitful and to thrive. The church has not only survived, but has thrived in almost every circumstance possible in history. You think back to COVID, and people talk about how churches were closed. Churches weren't closed. Churches weren't allowed for time by government to gather in person, and there's reason to take that to heart, and part of what we do in Romans 13 is submit to our governing authorities, but don't be mistaken. Was the church closed? God was doing fantastic ministry during that season. Why? Because the church is designed to be fluid. So during that season, and it's not just the online services we were doing, I praise God for those. But what was it? It was the groups that were meeting, in groups online and in front yards and in backyards and the call team. Praise God for you that served on the call team and were calling and connecting and keeping the body of Christ connected in that way. Churches that were best able to adapt during that time were able to be the most fruitful for the Lord, that weren't locked into other structures. Look, if the early church had functioned like this kind of an organization, they would have been done in Acts chapter 8. Game over. It was all tied to a certain place and certain people. The early church was an adaptable organism that thrived in every environment. So what do they know about the church? Three things I want to think about. First, they knew the church had a mission. The church is a church with a mission. The goal of the church is not to preserve and protect itself. If it was, they would have just gone and huddled up to themselves. Maybe they would have hidden in caves, just bemoaned the circumstances around them. But no, they saw in their scattering an opportunity for more people to hear about Jesus as they lived out their lives. They knew, as we talked last week, that God's plan was to fill the earth with his glory from Genesis.
that God's purpose is for his glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. They knew from Isaiah chapter 56, 700 years before Christ, that God wanted his people to be a house of prayer for what? All nations. That was the plan for Israel, to be a house of prayer for all nations. They knew Isaiah 56 went on to say that he would gather still others besides those already gathered. That he would gather more people into the flock. They knew Acts 1:8 because they had been told, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That was now happening. Remember before that, they didn't get out of Jerusalem. Now they were scattered to Jerusalem and what? Judea and Samaria. And as we said last week, now it was happening. They knew Matthew 28 because Jesus had looked his disciples in the eye and said, therefore, all authority has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We think of it as the Great Commission. I kind of scratched that word out because sometimes it gives the impression that the Great Commission takes greats or some kind of extra special people to fulfill, and that is not the intention of the command. The intention of Jesus is that this mission would be fulfilled every day by everybody everywhere. It is that kind of a mission. The command is one. It's to make disciples. There's three participles, three ways in the language that they were to go about making disciples. It was going, baptizing, and teaching. That was the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. It was not go and make money. And far too often, churches are seeking to profit off the very people that they're leading or the very communities that they're supposed to be blessing. It was not go and make coffee, as much as you love coffee. It was not just a social club. It was not go and make friends. So relationships were critical here. It was all about loving God and loving one another, absolutely. But those relationships were designed to bring people into relationship with God. There was a greater mission to it. It was not just go and make a difference. Oh, they were going to make a difference. They were the salt of the earth. They were the light of the world. We're influencers and difference makers, but not in some kind of general kind of way, not just go make a difference in the world socially or economically or whatever. Specifically, it was make disciples and make the greatest difference in that way. It certainly wasn't just go and make noise, like just shout as loud as you can about what is right and what is wrong, and that'll help. It was go and make what, church? Go and make what? Go and make disciples. What's a disciple? It's a learner is the word. It's a follower. It's one who orients their life around Jesus, who makes decisions based on what Jesus says, who seeks to become like Jesus and how he lived. That's a disciple. They were to go and make disciples. Disciples who, they were told, teach them to obey everything I commanded. Not just to know everything. Not just to know it up here. It was to obey head, heart, and hands. It was better in Jesus' eyes to obey a little that you knew than to learn a whole lot and not change. He valued disciples who would obey and follow his word. Disciples were made, not born. It took intentionality. They didn't just get dropped off by a stork on the porch, you know? Where do disciples come from? You don't just randomly show up from other places. God did not design his church to go just from people, Christians showing up from other churches. Disciples were made. There was something intentional that people of God can do to help form disciples. Now listen, God's the only one that changes hearts. God's the only one that changes lives. That's the power of God. We leave the results to him, but he's chosen to work through the intentionality of his people to make disciples. That's something that we're invited to do our best and then to trust him for the results in people's lives. To make disciples of who? All nations. All people groups. The word is ethne. All people groups. Are we done yet? Oh, we're not done yet. Oh, my. Showed you a graphic a few weeks ago. There's 7,000 languages spoken on earth and only about half of them have a Bible in that language. See, somehow what we do here has to make a difference there. I hope that somehow what we're doing here is leading to more people who don't otherwise know Jesus and God's word to coming to know Christ. Now, we've been strategically placed as a church. Oh, my goodness. Talk about reaching all nations. And in the neighborhoods around our church, 45% of people who live in the closest neighborhoods to our church were born in another country, including many of you, many of us, right? And we rejoice in that, and we have to recognize a strategic position. We're at kind of a crossroads of many nations, people coming and going, and what would it look like to join God in bringing the nations to the gospel and the gospel to the nations? To make disciples among those who are coming and going from this region, that we'd be a great landing pad and launching pad for many people for the gospel. So I've shown you this map before, and here's 4C Bible Church in the middle and surrounding neighborhoods, and green dots are homes with Muslim people in them, and yellow are homes with Hindu people in them, Buddhist people in them, and red are homes with Hindu people in them, and you can't see it great there, but are there a lot of dots or a few dots? There's a lot of dots. It's similar to how the Judea, Samaria, the Roman Empire would have looked for the church. They were being thrust into regions where there were many people without much foundational knowledge of God or especially Christ. So, wow. What's our mission? Make disciples. Again, this was normal people. They hadn't graduated from Christian schools. They hadn't graduated from Christian, you know, colleges. They hadn't gone to church for years. How long had they gone to church? For a couple of months. Right? What were they doing? Nancy's laughing because she sees people she's discipling doing this. They're sharing what they know about Jesus with others. Did they have it all figured out? What do you think? Yes or no? Were they experts in all the ins and outs of it? No. What were they doing? Sharing about the one that they had come to know. Whatever they learned, they passed on to others. And all of a sudden, disciples are made and churches are planted. They understood that they were the church. The only church people in the cities they were going into, the only church people were going to go to was them. It was experiencing Jesus through the presence of God's people as they gathered and shared about him. That was the church. They were the church. So the question for us is, are disciples being made? Is anyone closer to Jesus as a result of my existence in the past year? Is anyone closer to Jesus as the result of my ministry in the past year? Just right now, it's possible to do a lot of activity without a lot of productivity. Right? It's possibly very active in things called ministry and not be a part of making disciples. You have to be a disciple before you make a disciple. So how am I growing as a follower of Jesus? But let's not wait until I arrive at some standard to start sharing with others as I live, as I work, as I go. They knew the church was a church with a mission. They also knew the church was made to multiply. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus had taught that the kingdom was like a mustard seed that was the smallest seed but then grew into the biggest tree. He said in Mark chapter 4 that the heart that receives the word of God, that word of God would multiply 100-fold. Jesus was teaching them about multiplication, and that's what we see as we open the book of Acts, is the multiplication of the word and the church. This is about half of the references in Acts that I could have chosen that speak of the church increasing or multiplying. And you just got to get a sense of how the Holy Spirit was at work in a world where there was not much foundational knowledge about Christ. In Acts 2:41, 3,000 people were baptized. In Acts 4:4, now there were 5,000 because many more believed. In Acts 5:14, multitudes of men and women, it says more than ever, came to faith in Christ at that point. In Acts 6:7, it says the word of God increased and disciples multiplied. Notice the relationship there. What happens when the word of God increases? And how did the word of God increase? Because people were sharing it. Disciples multiplied. In Acts 11, a great number of people in Antioch believed. It says that again in Antioch. In Acts 12, the word of God increased and what? multiplied in Acts 13. Now we're in Pisidian Antioch, a region in Galatia, far away from Jerusalem. The word of God spread through what? The whole region. In Acts 16, churches increased in numbers what? Daily. In Acts 17, a great many Greeks and not a few prominent women. It says the same thing in Berea. This was in Thessalonica. Next, chapter 19, verse 10, we're in Asia. It says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Are you seeing this? How many residents of Asia? All. You know what all means in the Bible? All. We're talking Asia Minor. We're talking like modern-day Turkey. We're talking like a very large province of the Roman Empire. And we're talking, it could literally be said in that province that all the people heard the word of the Lord. That as surely as someone in Asia would wake up and breathe air, they would hear the gospel. I just think that that could happen again. Does God want to do that again? I think so. Does he want all people to come to saving knowledge of him? What would it look like for people in Montgomery County, in Prince George's County, in these surrounding regions to wake up and breathe air, and as surely as that, to hear the gospel, to have a relationship with someone that's a Christian that would share the gospel with them? Wow. To make, see this region as a very gateway into the arms of Jesus and into heaven. Do you pray as you see smoke filling, you know, the land and the region this past week? Once again, I just pray, God, may your aroma of Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, may it spread like a fragrance all over. As surely as I can smell this weird smoke, I pray that the people of this region would smell Jesus when they walk out the door. That's God's heart for the people of this world. What about us? How did it happen in Ephesus? They were training people. 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes, the things you've heard me say, and trust a reliable man who'll be qualified to teach others. You see, Paul's teaching Timothy, who's going to teach others, who's going to teach others. You see, four generations of teaching and training and discipling. In Acts chapter 19, Paul was meeting daily with disciples for 2 years. And during that time, they were growing, and then they were sharing, and then as people came to faith in Christ, they were planting churches in Hierapolis and Colossae and Laodicea and Smyrna and Pergamum and all the churches listed in Revelation, probably planted during that time of Acts chapter 19 when disciples were being made. It wasn't Paul going around knocking on doors. It was Paul discipling others who discipled others. It's the difference between addition and multiplication. It looks very different, especially in a chart, just to illustrate, you know, the difference between sometimes how we think of ministry and how ministry is happening in Acts. I could, in 1 year, personally, what if I, you know, found enough people somehow and led one person to Christ every single day this year, how many people would I lead to Christ in this year? 365, right? Or I could just disciple one person to know and follow Christ as best as I can, as God would work in their life. I understand, look, this seems formulaic. Discipleship is not a formula. It does not happen in a year. It does not happen in a program. I get all of that. I just want us to think in terms of the multiplication that God's wired into his church and how different that is from how we think. I could disciple one person in a year, and how many people would be following Jesus at the end of a year? Two. Is that a lot? No. After 2 years, we're up to 730 on this side and up to how many here? Four. If the person I discipled, then the next year we both disciple someone, now we're up to four. In 3 years, we're over 1,000 already here. Wow, the church is really growing. How many are in this church over here? Eight. By year 10, we're up to like 3,000. Okay, we're up to 1,000, right? What happens after that? Go to the next slide. By year 15, we've discipled 32,000 people. By year 20, 1 million people are following Jesus. By year 30, 1 billion people. By year 35, the entire planet could be discipled. Now, again, this is not a formula.
It takes the Holy Spirit. He brings the results. We're just faithful to do our thing. But you understand that what they aimed to do in the church was not to have one person reach hundreds or thousands, but to disciple one who would disciple one who would disciple one. And don't underestimate, many of you are doing this. You're discipling one who's going to disciple one who's going to disciple one. And you want to see change in this country. You want to see change in the world. It's going to come through the work of making disciples. There's no plan B, church. This is God's plan. It's a glorious plan. How are we doing? Well, at least in our country, those who identify as Christians is decreasing. Our population's increasing, but Christians decreasing. In 1990, 90% of Americans identified as Christian. Now, did every one of those 90% have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Probably not. I would have said I was in 1990, and I wasn't. So there's nominal Christians counted here, but just 90%. In 2007, that was down to 78%. Last year, it was 63%. And it's shrinking down into within a couple decades, probably 30% will identify as Christians. That's not even people who are in relationship with Christ. So the way that ministry is happening is not even keeping up, not even close with population. And God's designed the church. He's made it to multiply. Now look at this picture here. I grew up around apples. I love apples. Anybody love apples? Oh, man. I know some things about apples, not all things. But I know the apple is not just a fruit, it's also a seed. You think of apple as a fruit, but an apple's also a seed. In a similar way, the church is not just fruit, the church is seed. When this church was founded in 1930s by Dr. Forsey, we're celebrating 90 years, it wasn't founded just to be fruit and to grow better, better, stronger, stronger, healthy, healthy, riper, riper. It was designed to reproduce and to plant seed and reproduce disciples and churches. In 1945, there were 15 people left gathered at what is now Forsey Bible Church. They had had some poor leadership after Forsey. And those 15 people were challenged by Pastor DeLoss Scott at the time to, quote, have a vital interest in missions. Now, that's interesting because I would think those 15 people would be thinking, how are we going to grow and survive? And he challenged them, you're not just fruit, you're what? Seed. There's a mission. They began to support missionaries. And in 1948, when that pastor went to visit the sick cousin of one of the members, that person invited him back to do more visits so that more friends and family could hear the gospel. Eventually, over 100 people were coming. The man gave up his property, built a small chapel, and started with 150 people a new church. It was called the Clinton Gospel Tabernacle. One of several works that Forsey has been privileged to start or help to start over the years, because the church is not just fruit, the church is what? Seed. And you personally are not just fruit either. Your mission is not just to grow more and get better and healthier and riper. You are seed. You're planted in your school, your college, in your workplace, in the park, in the restaurant, to reproduce something of Christ in you. That's what an organism is. The church was a church with a mission. It was made to multiply, and it was unleashed. Lastly, get back to Acts chapter 8. All except the apostles scattered. The training wheels came off. The church could no longer be dependent on certain people in certain places at a certain time, and like so many churches are today. Let me say, this church, Forsey Bible Church, sometimes when you think of the history, you think of the pastoral lineage, you know. And it's good to honor those who've been in leadership. There's been seven pastors. I'm the seventh lead pastor of what is Forsey Bible Church since 1933. Wow. I'm the third lead pastor since 1967. That means there's been some faithful pastors before me, all right? Because I only account for five of those years.
the history of this church is not a history of seven pastors. It's a history of thousands of people, including you. Do you understand that? Let's not worship our pastors. When they went into Lystra in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas were preaching and doing some miracles, and the people wanted to worship them as gods. Remember what they said? They tore their clothes, and they said, no, we'll not do that. I just don't know if pastors respond in the same way today. When people want to turn pastors into celebrity, do we tear our clothes, or do we button up our shirt and go buy more new clothes? I mean, that breaks my heart, and I want to be the guy that tears my clothes and says, give glory to God. You give glory to God. This is a God work. Their history and ours is not a history of a few buildings, but it's a history of God's church everywhere. Acts chapter 17, God says that, yeah, he says something in Acts 17. He says that there's one God, 17 verse 24, and he made from one man every man, and that he is a God who does not dwell in places built by human hands, to paraphrase. Wow. He doesn't dwell in physical space. He didn't dwell in Jerusalem. He dwells in and through people in all the various spaces where the church goes. This church history is not the history of what's happened in a few buildings, but what's happened in the homes of the thousands of people, the workplaces of the thousands of people that have called themselves 4C Bible Church. And don't get me wrong, I do think that God has called some within the church to lead, and God's called the church to gather in spaces together, and you know I'm a big proponent of that, and there's ways in which we need to gather. Absolutely, this is good. But we got to start thinking bigger about the church. I like the analogy, the church is not a spider, but a starfish. Spider and starfish look similar, central body, some arms sticking out, but what happens if you cut off the head of a spider? What happens? Dies. Notice they cut off the head of the, you know, what they could have thought was the head of the church, the apostles. Did the church die? No, because they weren't the head of the church, right? Who was the head of the church? Jesus. A starfish, on the other hand, is amazing. Actually, it's a sea star. I learned this last year. Technically, this is a sea star. You cut that thing in half, and what are you going to get? Two sea stars. Why? Because in many starfishes, everything a starfish needs to reproduce is within every cell of that starfish. And what a picture that is of us. Everything that God wants to reproduce is in every believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in every believer in the church. It's a picture of not centralization, but decentralization. Now, I showed you this map earlier, and I confess this is a false map. This map is inaccurate. It's not true. And I showed it to you knowing that. I suggested that this was the people surrounding the church and that this is 4C Bible Church here in the middle. And that is a lie. This next map is more accurate. Where is 4C Bible Church? Where are believers from many other churches scattered around, not limited to one location, ministry not limited to one location? Living out and sharing about Jesus as we live, work, and play with the people God's crossed our paths with. What a vision for the church. You know, this week, Friday was the last day for one of our cleaning specialists who works with one of the janitorial companies that helps us here, and she'd been here a year, and she was moving on to a new job, not in a church, in a secular place in that sense of things. And we were talking on Friday, and she said, you know, she's a believer. Oh, man. She said, you know, being here at 4C, I've learned that I can talk about Christ with other people, and it's normal. Just thinking about our conversations with teachers and people and the kids of our school, she said, it's never been this normal for me to talk about my faith. She said, I think I'm ready to go into this other context and talk about my faith like it's normal. Isn't that it? Because she's not just a fruit, she's a what? Seed. And Christ is going to be reproduced through her. And what about us? This is the church. A church with a mission, made to multiply, unleashed for God's purpose. Let me pray for us. Oh God, thank you for each person here that is the fruit of what you have done and also the seed of your work to come. Bless them and affirm them and encourage us about who we are as a church, that we might bring glory to you and in your mercy be useful for you and your mission, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.